What's in a name? I used to tell my siblings that I really didn't like the name that my godmother named me. My godmother was my elementary school teacher, my kindergarten teacher, and she was the one who gave me my name. And my middle name is Orlando. And I had wished they had called me by that name first, but it's not my first name. But what's in a name? Well, there is a lot in a name. And for some of you, if you trace your last name back to your ancestors, maybe you might be royal. But what's in a name? Well, there's a lot in a name. And especially in the name or names that were given to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of his names is the name Jesus. The angel said, "You shall call him that name, Jesus, because he shall save his people from poverty, from their sins." From their sins. So before he was born, the Lord Jesus Christ was spoken of in the Old Testament. One of the prophets, Isaiah, prophesied many things about Christ. He prophesied about his death, his birth, his life, his death, even his resurrection. In fact, someone said that Isaiah could be the sixth gospel, because he gives us a lot of information about Christ. Isaiah prophesied 7 centuries before the Savior was born. He was called by God to proclaim judgment and salvation to the people of Israel. And so in the first part of his book, chapter 1 to chapter 39, you would read of judgment. And then from chapter 40 to the end of the book, it's all about salvation, God saving his people. And the reason for that is because God's promises never fail. And so he allowed it. In fact, he sent his people into captivity because of their sins. But after their captivity, he restored them to the land. And so Isaiah's prophecy, in fact, prophecies in the Old Testament is all about Israel's captivity and return. When you read all the prophets, look for that. Captivity and return. Exile and return. So Isaiah was called by the Lord. And you recall when he was called, he said that he was a man of unclean lips. And God touched his lips, cleansed it, and sent him to proclaim his word to his people. And Isaiah did not hesitate to proclaim God's word. Tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn between 2 chambers. He was a martyr. But let us move ahead in his prophecy to chapter 9, from which we find our text. Because in chapter 9, we have this glorious prophecy of the birth of a son. And he's given some names. But before we look at the name Wonderful Counselor, let us just look at the context that is given to us here. Chapter 9 begins with Isaiah proclaiming a message that Israel's gloom, their exile, their captivity, will be turned into glory because of a great light that will shine. So notice in verses 1 and 2. And notice the first word in verse 1. That word "but" gives a contrast to what he was saying in the previous chapter. He was talking about the great oppression that came upon the people of Israel. He's talking about the desperation and the hardships that they would go through in captivity. But now in chapter 9, he says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he, that is God, treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. So chapter 9 begins with this change of Israel's situation. God's people's gloom will be changed into glory because of the shining of a great light. Verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 3, he tells us that their joy will be increased. See verse 3, you shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their joy or their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So Isaiah said that the nation will rejoice because God will increase them. In other words, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom will become one again. And there will be great joy, great gladness because of that. And then in verses 4 to 6, he tells us three reasons why this joy will be increased. Notice the first reason. In verse 4, he tells us there will be end of oppression. If you read the history of Israel, you would learn that they were a nation who were always under the oppression of another nation, from the Egyptians to the Assyrians to the Babylonians, to the Romans. I left out the Greeks also. Israel was always in bondage to one nation or the other. But Isaiah says that the time would come when Israel's oppression will end, and for that reason, their joy will end. The second reason, he says, there will be end of warfare. Notice in verse 5, for every boot of the booted warrior in battle, tumult, and cloak rolled up in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. The end of warfare. And aren't these the things that cause the joy and gladness of people to be taken away? When people are oppressed, their joy is taken away. When there is war and battle, there is gloom and sadness. But Isaiah says that for Israel, that will come to an end. These things will end. But notice the ultimate reason for their joy. We're given the ultimate reason in verses 6 and 7. The ultimate reason for Israel's joy is the presence of the divine Son of God. See verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That is the ultimate reason for Israel's joy. And that is the ultimate reason for anyone to have joy. The presence of the divine Son. If anyone will experience joy, let me hasten to say that this divine Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would have joy in your heart, you must have him in your heart. I was talking with someone this morning, and I was saying that it's a shame that, you know, in many churches, there is no Sunday school for children. You don't have to call it Sunday school, but at least that has been done away with in many churches. And the reason why I remember this is because in Sunday school, we learned a lot of things about God and about the Bible. In Sunday school, even in the songs that we sung. And one of the songs that we used to sing was, "There is joy, joy, joy in my heart. Dung in my heart, there is joy, joy." And this joy is in our hearts because of the presence of the divine Son. You see, we could have oppression ended. We can have warfare ended, and yet there is no joy. Because joy is not the absence of war. It's not the absence of oppression. Joy is not the absence of something, but it is the presence of someone. And that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Isaiah says that ultimately the reason that Israel and God's people will have joy is because of the presence of this divine Son. So let us look closely. First of all, I want us to look at his birth before we look at the first title, Wonderful Counselor. Let us look at his birth. It says in verse 5, verse 6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given. A child and a son. Different terms, same person. Now, when you read through the book of Isaiah, one thing you will notice is that there are many children that are mentioned in the book of Isaiah. Children are mentioned very often. In fact, Isaiah's children, the Bible says, Isaiah says, are signs. One of his sons' name was Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. That's the name of one of his sons. And the meaning is given in chapter 8 and verse 1. The meaning of his name is given there. His name is mentioned in chapter 8 and verse 3. So there are many children who are mentioned in Isaiah's prophecy. And one of these children is this divine Son. and he's also a sign. So I want us to notice his birth. And I want us to remember, first of all, that the birth of Jesus Christ is as normal as any other birth. His conception was miraculous. He had no human father. But his actual birth was just like any ordinary human birth. There was swaddling cloth. There was nothing miraculous about the birth of Christ. What was miraculous was his conception, the union of divinity and humanity in one person. So why does Isaiah say that a child will be born to us and a son will be given? Why didn't he simply say a child will be born, a child will be given, or a son will be born? Son will be given to us. Well, let's look at this. The first word for child is the word yeled in Hebrew, Y-E-L-E-D. And it is derived from a verb that simply means to bring forth or to bear. Or to be born. In chapter 7 and verse 18, it says that a virgin will conceive and give birth to a child. That's the same word that's used there. And it simply implies that this child will be born in a simple way, in a natural way. Isaiah wants to show us here that this child will enter the world through the normal fashion of childbirth. Nothing miraculous about the birth of Christ. He was born just like you and I. We came into this world through the normal fashion of childbirth. And the point here is that the child is fully human. A child will be born signifies that he is like us, fully human in his nature. And I guess you get the second half of this phrase, a son will be given. It implies that he is divine. The second word, son will be given. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So in this first phrase in verse 6, Isaiah is telling us that this child is both human and divine. He is the divine Son of God, divine human Son of God. He's not just a superhuman being, or he's not just a super divine being, but he's 100% human, 100% divine at the same time. He possesses two natures, one person. Now, there are some people who would say that Jesus Christ became God when the Spirit came upon him at his baptism. Right? He was born a human being. He was not God when he was born, some would say. But after 30 years, when he was baptized, the Spirit of God came upon him, and then he became divine. Absolutely ridiculous. This is one of the teachings of one of the 10 most richest televangelists in North America. And I was just wasting a few minutes looking at the 10 most affluent preachers in North America, in the world. And then I also searched on another website this gentleman who exposes false preachers today. And that's one of the things that he brought out. One of these false teachers, televangelists, claimed that Jesus Christ became the Son of God at his baptism. One of these other false teachers also claimed that Jesus Christ was not God's only begotten Son. That we are all God's sons, so therefore God doesn't have one begotten Son, because we are all God's children. What great heresy. God has only one begotten Son. And it's unfortunate that one of our modern versions of the Bible translates John 3:16 like this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." So when it says in the scriptures that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that word there, "only begotten," means that there is none like him. He is the one and only like him. That's what the word "begotten" means. It doesn't simply mean that he was born. The word "begotten" implies that Jesus Christ is unique and there is no one else like him. That he is the divine Son of God. So to claim that he is not God, that's hogwash. It's not true. Fortunately, there are people who make these televangelists wealthy. And I ask myself, why are people being led astray by such false teaching and are pouring out wealth upon these people and making them rich when they're preaching false on biblical doctrines? And I said, because Christians don't read the Bible. That's the reason why. Because if a simple truth like this, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and someone comes and tells me that he is not God's only begotten Son, then I have to put you in the package of false teaching. So let's get back to our text. Now we know that this child is divine and human. Let us see his work and what he will do. Because I want to point out that the names that are given to him are not simple titles. The names that are given to him reveal both his character and the work that he will carry out. In fact, in the Old Testament, when parents name their children, they were saying that this is what I want my child to be. So the name implies something about the child, but also what the child would become and what the child will do and accomplish. And so these names that are given to Jesus, notice there are four, but each has two titles. Each has two titles. I want us to notice also that Isaiah does not say, "and his names shall be called." Notice it is in the singular. Not his names. Just one name. Speaks of what he will accomplish through his activity. What he is and what he does are embedded in the name that is given to him here. In other words, Jesus's nature is consistent with his actions. He does that which is consistent with his nature, with his being. So let's look first of all at the first one that is given to us, Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Isn't that a beautiful name? Wonderful Counselor. Let's take these two terms separately and then put them together. That word wonderful comes from a word that means or carries the idea of something that is difficult to do, difficult to understand. It is something that is extraordinary, something that is wonderful. It is something that is done that causes one to react with wonder. So you think of the Lord Jesus Christ and the miracles that he performed. Very often the people would be amazed or astonished. So this word here, wonderful, carries the idea of the reaction that someone would experience when something is done. It creates wonder. It creates a joyous reaction. And this wonder that is created reminds us of our limitation. So when Jesus performs a miracle, we wonder because we cannot do it. We are amazed at the miracle of the raising of Lazarus because we cannot raise anyone from the dead. And there are many things, even in our earthly realm, that we are amazed at because we ourselves cannot do it. Now, I have to use a sporting illustration because that's my DNA. So I am always amazed when I watch the EPL, English Premier League. I see those guys scoring those miraculous goals. I use the word miraculous in that context. Because I'm amazed because I cannot do it now. I could have done it maybe 20 years ago. You believe that, right? But I'm sure you also, when you maybe look at sports or movies or someone doing something, singing or performing, you are amazed because you don't have the capacity or the ability to do it. And that's what the word implies, that word wonderful. It draws out wonder from us. And so when the Bible says that he will be called wonderful, it implies that what he will do will transcend our understanding, our ability. In other words, whatever he will do is miraculous. And that's the implication of this word. A miracle. In fact, the word miracle could be translated as wonder. A miracle is something that is wonderful, something that amazes us. And so he is wonderful, which carries the fact that he is divine. He is God himself. Because only God can do that which is wonderful. Only God can perform that which is miraculous. Wonderful. And the second term, counselor, in the phrase, wonderful counselor. And in the Old Testament, that word, let me give you, it's yoetz, Y-O-E-T-S. It's often translated as counsel. Sometimes it's translated as advice, a plan. They're used frequently. So this child who is to be born is one who is a wonderful counselor. One who carries out his plans. See, there are earthly counselors. There are family counselors, there are marriage counselors, different counselors. But earthly counselors give advice. Sometimes. Not all the time. But when we think of Jesus Christ, this child, as a wonderful counselor, we should not think of him as one who gives advice. No, he's the one who carries out his counsels, his purposes. That's why the psalmist can say in Psalm 16 and verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. Psalm 32 and verse 8 says, I will counsel you with my eye, speaking of the Lord. When the Lord plans, no one can frustrate it. Isaiah 14 verse 27. In Isaiah 11 and verse 2, Isaiah describes the Messiah as the king who is equipped with the Ruach, Essa, that is the spirit of counsel, to do certain things. Isaiah 11 and verse 1. Speaking of the Messiah king, notice it says, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel, the Ruach Essa, spirit of counsel. And then in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. What kind of counselor is he? Well, he's the one who counsels us regarding God's plan of salvation. He doesn't only give us advice pertaining to our salvation. If that's the case, then we all would be doomed and lost. He does not give us advice. As I said earlier, he carries out his counsels. He carries out his plans. And so as a wonderful counselor, Jesus Christ carries out the plan of redemption through his death and resurrection. That's his duty. That's his work as a counselor. It is in Jesus Christ, the God-man, the one who possesses the Spirit, as Isaiah prophesied, who has come to save us. And that's important. It's important to remember that the Spirit of God was upon Jesus Christ, not when he was baptized, but at his very conception. The Spirit played a role in his life from birth to death, to resurrection, to glorification. Without the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ cannot be God. Because wherever the Father is, the Son is, and the Spirit is. And it was the Spirit that moved him to do whatever he did. Recall, the Spirit brought him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The Spirit played an important role in the life of Christ from his birth to his death and resurrection and glorification. What does that have to do with us? Well, if Jesus Christ, who is God and the vine, was moved by the Spirit of God, how much more we as human beings? See, Jesus Christ was the first man of the Spirit. And all those who belong to him must possess the Spirit, because it is only through the Spirit that God can counsel us. It is only through the Spirit of God that we can receive wonderful counseling from God the Father. Without the Spirit, we cannot be saved, we cannot hear him, we cannot obey him, we cannot live for him. So he is the wonderful counselor who has come to accomplish God's plan of salvation, and we are included in this plan. All those who have come to faith in Christ and all those whom Christ died for are included in this great, miraculous, may I say, plan of salvation. And if you have not yet come to know him, ask him to give you his Spirit to dwell in your hearts, in your lives. And he will give you his Spirit. And then you can be counseled by him, live for him, through his purpose, through his plan, and through his ultimate goal for your life. So we thank God that this Messiah King, Jesus, this child who was born, the son who was given, is our wonderful counselor. And he has come for us to counsel us to the way of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your son who came. Thank you that he is a wonderful counselor and that he has carried out his plans for us. Help us to trust in him and to depend upon him for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.